Well, we're not going to wait in our own lifetime, 600 years, for a promise to be fulfilled. But say a promise was made in the time of Shakespeare. Do you think you would still be believing that it was going to come to pass? Hard, isn't it? And after that, for the 400 years before Jesus is born, there was apparently silence from God. There was no fresh revelation, at least not that is recorded in our Bibles. No prophet raised up speaking the word of the Lord. I'm sure there were people who encouraged others, but it was a dark and difficult time, a long, long period of apparent silence. In fact, Hebrews 11, you know, that lovely list of the saints of the Old Testament, tells us that actually they hung on by faith to promises that they did not see fulfilled. And I think that's very important for us, isn't it? Because we live in a very impatient generation. Dick gets twitchy at the traffic lights if he has to wait 4 or 5 seconds. I don't know what your version of impatience is, but we all have impatience in one way or another. We want something to be instant. We live in an instant generation. And here were these people who were still believing the word of the Lord from hundreds of years before. Amazing. Zechariah didn't know whether to believe Gabriel or not. I mean, if something is fulfilled after all these hundreds of years and it's suddenly announced, how would you feel? Goodness me, is this really what we've been waiting for all these many generations? Mary responds with faith because Gabriel, in his announcement to her, has used and quoted from messianic prophecies, prophecies about the Savior who was to come. And if you have references in your Bible, you will find that if you check those, they take you back over and over again to references in the Old Testament, prophecies that had come to be associated with the coming of the Savior. And that's what Gabriel uses, and Mary hears that. She's been listening to scripture, no doubt, read in the synagogue all her life. But amazing that she cottons on. Hey, this is that. Zechariah finds it a little bit harder. But later, after the events here, we discover from the Gospels that there was Simeon and Anna, equally, who, as they encountered a helpless baby, said, this is the fulfillment of all those promises of God all those years ago. I wonder what you think are the promises of God that we are to wait for in faith. 2,000 years and the Lord has not come back. Are you still living in the good of God's word, God's promise, that the Lord Jesus will come again in great glory and utter authority? Are you living in the good of the promises that human death is not the end, but that there is life beyond and the promise of resurrection bodies, resurrection life eternally? I wonder how we would respond if we had been in Mary's or Zechariah's shoes. See, I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that God's timetable is not ours, and that what goes on in eternity is not necessarily how we think about things in time. They work to different timetables. How does Mary respond? Well, you know, she's gone to visit Elizabeth because Gabriel had told her that Elizabeth, her cousin, was already expecting a baby. And it's very interesting how this is recorded, that as Mary arrives, and before she's explained what's going on, Elizabeth greets her as the mother of my Lord. She has heard what God had said to Zechariah. Zechariah at that point had not been able to explain it, but no doubt he had written it, just as he was later to write the name, his name is John, when the baby is born. Somehow Elizabeth also knows that this baby who is being formed in Mary's body is the Lord, her Lord. And so Mary responds in that situation with an outburst of joy and praise. She doesn't say, for example, well, it's going to be mighty hard being an unmarried mother and people will talk, as they undoubtedly did. She didn't even say it's going to be difficult. After all, there was going to be this long period of maybe 30 years before Jesus began his public ministry, and several years more before the events of the cross and resurrection. That's a long time to hold on to believing what God is doing. But as she comes together with Elizabeth, what she is saying over and over again here is that God has promised and he is fulfilling it. He has come in the past. For all these generations, God has been active. Now think about it. Here were the Jewish people who had centuries of exile, of suffering, and now a couple of centuries of occupation by a foreign power. Does that feel like God is powerful and keeping his promises? But here Mary and later Zechariah are rehearsing the fact that over the centuries, God has over and over again come to deliver his people. He has done these things. He has done marvelous things. He has rescued his people. He rescued them out of Egypt. He rescued them out of Babylon. And what they're saying is that as you study what God has done and the way that historically, over and over again, he has demonstrated that he is keeping his promise, he has kept his promise in the past, you can dare to say he is keeping it in the present and he will keep it in the future. So Mary is able to say, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. It's true. He's performed mighty deeds. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, even though at the time that she was living at, there was a wicked Jewish puppet, Herod, on the throne. And the Caesars were not exactly philanthropic. He has helped us, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. In other words, she takes a long view of history. This is the pattern of what God has done, and therefore I dare to believe that God is doing something phenomenal now. This is God fulfilling the promise that he has, we can see he has promised in the past and has fulfilled it in different ways. Now he is fulfilling it again. And it is very interesting that she recognizes that actually it is God who has been powerfully, savingly in action on behalf of his people down through the centuries, whatever their situation, whatever their circumstances, and that political powers do not have the last word. It is God who has ultimate authority. I want you to think about that for a moment. There are many things going on in our world that are terrible. Let's not downplay that. There are political authorities who are extremely wicked. There are political authorities who are unjust. Some of you may feel that about Westminster. But at the end of the day, those political powers do not have the last word, because the ultimate authority is God's, and he is the one who, in due time, takes down the proud and the mighty and the exploitative and raises up those who are needy. Because our God is a God of justice and profoundly concerned about justice. I wonder if you were composing a song today, what would you say? What would you say as an affirmation of faith? That whatever your personal circumstances, whatever your family circumstances, whatever the circumstances of the world around us that we see, it is God who is the King. And we can trust him because he keeps his word. Zechariah's song also is full of worship and praise. And you notice how he too, just like Mary, rehearses what God has done in the history of his people. I wonder, as you read the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, are they just stories to you that are interesting and that you hold somewhere in the back of your mind? Or do you, like Mary, like Zechariah, say, look, this is the character of the God with whom we deal, and his character is displayed over and over again, like this, keeping his promises and saving those who call out to him? I wonder. How do we help one another to hold on to these wonderful truths of God's word? This is what he has done. We stand in a hugely privileged place as we look at not only biblical history, but also church history. Over and over and over again, you see, this is God at work. Some sack over here. I guess as a young man, the Thai church was tiny, isn't that right? And in your lifetime, you have seen the grace and mercy of God as the church has grown in depth as well as numbers, isn't that right? When Dick and I first joined OMF at the end of the 1960s, There were many people who had been missionaries in China, and then with the coming of the communists, everything shut down, and there was no information coming out of China, and except that the churches were being hugely persecuted and it seemed destroyed. And the question was, would the church survive? And both Dick and I were hugely impacted by the fact that here were people who had poured out their lives in China and had to come out at the time of the communist takeover. And they were praying day after day after day after day for God to keep his promises to establish a church in China, and often praying for places and people by name, even though they had had no information year after year after year. That was an important lesson to me as a young woman. And today, nobody knows how many scores of millions of Christians there are in China. Plenty more who haven't heard the gospel. When we look at some of the desperate suffering of our brothers and sisters, Pakistan, India, the Mediterranean Muslim world, parts of North Africa, can we hold on to that promise that at the end of the day, God is the one who is in control, and he has shown over and over and over again when people have tried to destroy the people of God that he can deliver and does deliver. I wonder how we regard what is going on. Here's Zechariah. All the neighbors assume that the baby is going to be called Zechariah. They were in a community and a culture where it was shameful not to have a son. Indeed, it was grounds of separation and divorce. That's still true in some cultures in the world today. But when you had a son, you called him by his father's name, in order that you were demonstrating that the family line was being preserved down through the generations, and that people could see that the family line was being preserved. So everybody assumed that this first child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, well past the years when you would have expected a child, that he would be called Zechariah. But no, in obedience to what Gabriel had said, he's called John. It's interesting that John, it's a contraction of Jehohanan, I can't even pronounce it, which means Jehovah's gift, or God is gracious. Names had meaning, and very significant meaning. Just as Jesus is the one who saves from sin. So Zechariah too is saying that the vows that had been made long ago to Abraham and over the centuries since have been fulfilled in John and Jesus. God has come and has redeemed. Now just think about it. Here is a new baby. Jesus has not even been born yet. And Zechariah doesn't say at this point, God will redeem his people, or God will come. He says, God has come and has redeemed. And here's something important for us to try to get our heads around. We're time-bound, and God operates in eternity. But over and over again, when something in the scriptures is written up in a past tense, as it were, what it is saying is that in eternity, the job is done. It's already accomplished. So here are these two babies, Jesus at this point not yet born, but John, who is has been a few months ahead. And Zechariah can say that the God who has redeemed and has come, is coming, is redeeming, and will redeem and will come. It's this almost continuous action of God. Now, I wonder when you think about your life and when you think about events around us, how you grasp this continuum of coming and redemption. We think at Christmas of a very particular way in which God came. But the biblical truth is that all the time God is coming, God is redeeming. Do we recognize what he's doing? That's the big question. You see what Zechariah is able to say, that this whole event is about salvation. It's salvation so that we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. In other words, it's not just salvation so we would feel comfortable, but salvation in order that we might serve God in a way that brings delight to him, in a way that is in tune with the character of God. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? That his coming enables us to live in a way that reflects the character of God and brings delight to God. Because that ability to face God without fear and to live in holiness and righteousness, I'm not saying that we ever achieve sinless perfectionism as some extreme views in the 18th century said. I'm not saying that at all, but here, as it were, in the light of what Christ has done and is doing, we may be regarded by God as those who live a holy and righteous life. That's our calling, to serve God like that. And then he goes on and talks about the particular task and responsibility of John, as the one who is to go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Now, obviously, this is in a very special way relating to John, but it's also something that relates to us, because we too are called to be those who go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. That's what it means to be able to reach out to an unbelieving world as those who, as it were, prepare the way of the Lord. Is that something that you delight to do? There is a sense in which none of us can be Jesus, but all of us can be John the Baptist and need to be. His role is to prepare the way for the Lord. And he does that by giving people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, and so that those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death may see the light of Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's also very interesting that although you can read both Mary's song and Zechariah's song at one level as political and social, it is absolutely clear in both of them that there is this huge spiritual dimension as well. And that here, Zechariah is not afraid to say that what we need is not independence from Rome, however exploitative the Romans were. Actually, independence will not solve the real problems. What is needed is forgiveness of sin, an understanding, the shining of the light of Christ into the darkness of our world, and that this guides our feet into the path of peace. You know that peace is in the New Testament is not primarily a subjective emotion. Peace is reconciliation with God and the experience that follows on from that. Here is then what these two songs tell us, that they respond with joy because here in a very particular way, at a particular moment of history, God is fulfilling his promises. For us, we need to rehearse what God has done. We need to go over it and say, praise the Lord, this is what he has done. This is then what he is doing, and this is what he will do. Here is the framework of a worldview that is shaped by what God has said, what God has done, the character of who God is. And I suppose this Christmas time, amongst all the festivity, that too is the challenge for us, isn't it? To live against all the pressures of our secular world and society, to live knowing this worldview fundamental truth, that the God who has come, who has done these things, who has indeed in Christ demonstrated salvation, is the same Christ, the same God, Father, Son, and Spirit, active in salvation activity today, and asking for the same response from us. No wonder that both Mary and Zechariah want to worship as they reflect on God's keeping of his promises all down through the years. I think God asks us also to celebrate and worship because what he has done is the grounds of our faith for the present and the future. Let's close with a song version of Mary's hymn, Tell Out My Soul, hymn number 631. The number is irrelevant to you.